Let's turn again this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first five verses, and I'll go ahead and read the first 11 verses once again to kind of give the setting for the whole section of this really powerful passage. A passage that is very practically applicable to us as we looked last time, and also a passage that has heavy, heavy doctrinal truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we would focus this morning on verses 6 through 8 and title the message, Christ the Humble Servant. Christ the Humble Servant. But we'll read the first 11 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Christ the Humble Servant. There's a story told about General George Washington. You know, some of those stories about him are true, and some are just legend. Regardless of whether this one's true or not, we're going to take it and use it for the point. They say that one day General Washington was riding through the camp, and there were some soldiers who were trying to lift this heavy log beam and were having a very difficult time with it, and their corporal was just lambasting them and just giving it to them. And it goes that Washington got off of his horse. He was a giant of a man, a very tall man, and with his strength he helped those soldiers lift the log into its place. And everybody was amazed. This was the General Washington who got off his horse and put the log in its place. Everybody was moved at this act of humility and condescension. That would have been amazing, wouldn't it? Wow. But this morning we have something that's far greater than that, a greater act of condescension. As admirable as that was for General Washington to do that, we have this morning, frankly, a passage of Scripture that's intimidating to preach on because you're like, Lord, this is so heavy, so rich, so deep, we can't even fathom it at all in its fullness. So we need your Spirit to help us to discern just a little bit more of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage where God the Son in all of His glory and majesty lays that glory aside to humble Himself, to become a man, to become a servant, to die a shameful, ugly death for His people. In this passage, we have this. Imagine if you had General Washington doing that, which we just said in the story, and then he turns to his men and he says, all right, follow my example. Be helpful to one another. Be humble in this army. Work for the same goal. Be like-minded. Don't be bickering. Don't have infighting. Now, if General Washington had given that speech, wow, you can imagine the impact it would have had. Here's a man who's just humbled himself, who's just condescended to get off of his horse from his perch as the general of the army to physically sweat and put his muscle into the project of helping us. Well, that's what we have. As we looked at last time, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Philippian saints to be like-minded. That is, to aim for the same goal, to have the same desire, to have the same aim. Not a selfish aim, but an aim, a goal that's grounded in the Word of God, where we have Christ as our center, the Word of God as our authority, and our goal together as a church is to follow Christ, to worship Him according to His Word, to encourage and edify one another, and to be a witness in this world with this great gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a high call, isn't it? It's a high call to be humble, to put value on others, to place more value on others than I place on myself. It's antithetical. It's not what we do naturally. We naturally put more value on ourselves than anything and anybody else in the world, but Christ commands us to put more value on others. We're told to do nothing from strife, which we looked at means selfish ambition. Nothing through selfish ambition. Nothing through vainglory. Not living a life focused on ourselves. We talked about how selfishness is that black hole. It just takes us farther and farther down into misery of just focusing upon ourselves. And so it's hard. We recognize it because we are all selfish creatures, and we will be till the day we die. But here, not only does Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, command us to this life of humble service, but then he gives us the motivation and he gives us the example. He gives us the motivation in the person of Christ, and he gives us the example when he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this attitude govern you. Let this example and this Spirit of Christ be that which you develop, which you cultivate, which you grow in your life. And then he gives us this incredible, incredible doctrinal dissertation of the condescending humility of the Son of God. He says in verse 6, speaking of Christ, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The word "being" there, you could also say "who existing in the form of God." That means this speaks of Christ's pre-existence. His, before he was incarnate, before he came to the earth, before there was a world that was created, the Son of God existed from all eternity. So he's telling us this is more than just a man who came into being. You know, some of the cultic groups believe that God the Son was created, that God created the Son, and then the Son creates everything else. The Jehovah's Witness speak of Christ like this junior God. But this tells us Christ was in existence from all eternity. The Son of God is eternal. So before there was a world, and before there were mountains, and before there was an ocean, and before there were economies, and before there were people, and before there were nations, the Son of God was. The Son of God existed from all eternity. So Paul is setting him up here as high as he is. He's the eternal Son of God who always has been, who always will be. He says, "who existing or being in the form of God." The form is that outward expression of his inner essence. It's just saying he was God. He was God. It's not saying he was like God. He was God. In verse 7, when it says he became in the form of a servant, it means he was a servant. He wasn't playing like a servant. He wasn't acting like a servant. He was a servant. He was serving and ministering to his people. So it's the same idea here in verse 6. Paul is saying he had eternal existence as the Son of God. Eternal existence as the full divine being. It says he was existing in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The idea here is that he wasn't claiming something that wasn't his own. He wasn't pretending something that was not his in reality. Brother over at Grace Chapel, Roy Beecham, had an old college job that was probably the envy of many young men. He worked at a luxury car dealership. And part of his job was after they would work on these literally $70,000, $80,000, $100,000 cars that Roy had to drive them to make sure that all the kinks were worked out. So he would swing by his friend's house sometime, "check out my ride, you know, $100,000 vehicle." Now if Roy had said, "this is mine," what would that be? Roy would be claiming a possession that really wasn't his own. It was his for a couple of hours that afternoon. This is the opposite of what Christ was doing. Christ was not claiming something that was just a pretend. He wasn't as if he was an angel saying, "yeah, look at me, I'm God." No, he was exactly who he claimed to be. Fully God. Fully worthy of worship. The eternal God. The almighty God. The sovereign God. The unchanging God. The invincible God. This is the Son of God. Paul is setting him up as high as we can see him. He's the King who's eternal, who's immortal, who's invisible, the only wise God. To him is worthy of glory and honor forever and forever. Paul is saying here's how he existed. He was fully God, he was eternally God, and he wasn't just making it up. He was exactly who he claimed to be. Now we ought to stop and just worship Jesus Christ today, shouldn't we? Ought to stop and just honor his name and bow before him. You know, when John the apostle in the Revelation saw an angel, John fell down and started to worship him because the angel's presence was so magnificent, so spectacular, that John just fell down and worshiped. The angel said, "no, don't worship me, worship God, I'm just an angel." Well, if an angel had that much effect upon John, how much more than God himself? If today we were to see Christ, and we look in Revelation, we see these pictures of Christ in all of his glory, the glorified Son of God, we say, wow, he's words escape us. We bow, we worship, we stand in awe of one who always has been and who always will be. He always has been the sovereign, immortal God, and he wasn't claiming something, he wasn't pretending, he wasn't acting, he really is exactly who he claimed to be. Roy would have been pretending that that Mercedes was his. He would have been pretending that that Porsche was his. Christ was not pretending. He really possessed the fullness of deity and divine majesty for eternity. But then Paul says, look at this, but even though he was the eternal Son of God, he wasn't pretending, he wasn't claiming something that wasn't his own. Look at his humility in verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It literally means in verse 7 when it says the expression, he made himself of no reputation, it literally means he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he ceased being God. It's very important that we say that. He didn't empty himself of deity. He was the eternal Son of God the whole time he walked on earth. But as he was united to human nature, it was one person with two natures, great mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. Timothy says, God, Paul says in Timothy, God was manifest in the flesh. So in this one person, there was 100% humanity, 100% deity. But as Christ came in this humbling, condescending action, he emptied himself of his manifest glory. He emptied himself, we might say, of the divine regalia. Let's say you have a great king, and he's still the king, but he decides one day to take off his crown, to put his scepter aside, to take off his robes, and to go live in a cottage on the outskirts of town. He leaves the palace where all the guards are, where all the servants are, where everyone's at his beck and call. He takes aside these royal robes. He puts on the rags of a pauper. He eats just bread and water. He doesn't have the king's portion, but he's still the king. He's still the king. He hasn't relinquished his throne. He's just laid aside some of the glory of it. Well, that's a little bit like what we have with the Son of God. He never quit being God, but he emptied himself of his manifest glory. Another way to say it is that he veiled his glory. He veiled his glory. He covered up his glory. Now, when we look in the Gospels, we see the glory of God coming out in the person of Christ, don't we? When he would heal the sick, when he would raise Lazarus from the dead, when he would feed the 5,000, when he would walk on water, right? We see his glory shining through, and it's awesome what we see. But in reality, he was veiling so much of his glory as he walked on the earth. In fact, in John chapter 17, turn there for a moment in the high priestly prayer of Christ, and notice what Jesus says to the Father in John 17. Remember, this is his prayer the very night that he was taken away by the authorities and then going to be crucified shortly thereafter. In John 17, in verse 5, listen to his request. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In other words, he's saying, Father, the mission is about to be accomplished. So give me back, restore to me that glory that I had with thee before the world was. You see, when Christ came to earth, he did not receive recognition as the Son of God, did he? Instead of being in the presence of his Father, instead of being in the presence of angels who were adoring him and worshiping him day and night, he came to the earth where he was just an obscure man. Literally, it says that in our text that he was found in fashion as a man. He looked like just an ordinary man. He was made in the likeness of men. Think about how Christ veiled his glory. Some of you grandparents, let's say that you're at a grandparents event, right? And all the grandparents are talking about their grandchildren. Well, my little granddaughter plays the piano like this, and my grandson hit 2 home runs last week, and you decide you're not going to say anything about your grandchildren. That's almost like torture, isn't it? This is your glory. This is your glory. But you're veiling your glory. You're dying to talk about your granddaughter and your grandson and all the great things they do, but you're covering it up. You're probably about to bust, aren't you? I've got to say something. Christ veiled his glory. Do you know that for 30 years he lived in obscurity? When he was 22, nobody knew who he was. When he was 17, he was the eternal Son of God, manifest in human flesh, but nobody knew about it. And he got up, and he worked, and he ate, and he sweated, and he went to Passover like everybody else did. He did all the normal things that all the people did in his community, and nobody knew who he was. Perhaps some Roman soldier told him to get out of the road. Maybe he was walking on the road one day, and some Roman soldier's riding through and said, "Get out of here." You know, if it would have been us, we would have said, "Don't you know who he is? Don't you know who he is? He created you." Christ covered up his glory. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all that for 30 years. Nobody knew who he was. Astounding mystery. Astounding humility. When we do something well, we typically want the whole world to know quickly, right? We don't typically hide our accomplishments. You see what I've done? You see what I can do? And Christ is the most glorious being there is walking on earth, and he covers it up. He covers it up. The Pharisees mock him. They insult him. They try to out-argue him. They act as if they're his superior. Christ covers up his glory. He could have just struck them dead. He could have struck them dumb, and he would do all the talking. But he veiled his glory to come to the earth as a humble human being. That's how he was manifested. In order, as we'll get to in a moment, to die a redeeming death for human beings. He covered up his glory. He subjected himself even to parents who were flawed. Think about that. When Jesus was 11, he was the Son of God. It's a great mystery, isn't it? You know, we don't know, and I'm not saying this is scripture, but we don't know, but we think about things. You know, did the parents ever falsely accuse him of doing something that his brother did? You know, that happens in every family, right? The parents get it wrong eventually, and somebody gets accused, well, all y'all are in trouble, you know? Did that ever happen to Christ? Did they ever say he did something when he didn't do it? We don't know. But the point is that he subjected himself to flawed, imperfect parents, because he was obeying the law of God as a human being of honoring his father and his mother. But he covered up that glory. Even when he was 12, you remember how he went to the Passover and the parents are coming home and they figure out that, whoa, where was Jesus? He's not here. They have to go back. They find him in the temple. And he's in the temple just astounding the doctors of the law with all of his questions and all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge. And they get on to him. I don't know. He says, don't you know I'm to be about my father's business? And then it says that Jesus made himself subject to them. He humbled himself to be under the authority of sinful parents, even though he was the Son of God. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says that Christ was made of a woman. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus is the lawgiver. He's God. God doesn't need a law because God is righteous in and of himself. He's holy in and of himself. But the Son of God was willing to come to earth to veil his glory, to take on human nature, and to live as if he needed a law, even though he didn't need one. But he did that so that he would keep the law perfectly for you and for me. He did that so he would be subject to the law because we haven't been subject to the law, because we have been lawbreakers. But Christ, as the man representing his people, yielded perfect obedience and humble submission to the law of God that we might receive that righteousness. Christ made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He veiled his glory. This is hard to think about, but Christ, even in his humanity, it's hard to understand this, but in his humanity, he was limited. Now, in his deity, he was never limited, right? But even as a man, and we don't know how it all works, but even as a man, sometimes he was limited in his knowledge. He had finite knowledge as a human being, to make it clear. For instance, the time when he says, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. Now, as God, of course he knew the day or the hour. He had planned out the day and the hour. But as a human being, sometimes he was always, as a human being, limited to a finite knowledge. As a human being, he was finite in his abilities. For instance, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. He had to literally walk to wherever he was going. He had to take step after step, real human steps, real human exertion, sweat, get tired, and all these things. You remember in the book of John, it says that when they went to Samaria, that he was weary. He leaned on the well because he was tired. Now as God, praise God, our God never gets tired. He that keepeth Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. But in his humility as a man, he actually became tired, just like you and I do. As a human being, he had the emotions of a human being. So he knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be angry. Even in a righteous way, we see his righteous anger. He knew what it was to be offended as a human being, to be sinned against as a human being, to be wronged as a human being. All these limitations that he put himself to in his humility. I recognize that our minds, they get tied up quick when we try to understand it. We can't fully comprehend it, but we are to bow in awe at his condescension, at his humility, of all these limitations that he willingly placed himself under. Isaiah 53 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ is a man grieved. As a man, he had sorrow. As a man, he shed tears, real tears, not crocodile tears, real pain, real grief as a man. He knew what it was to bury a loved one. He knew what it was to see sadness in the world and awful things. He was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrow. That's one of his titles, a man of sorrow. Of course, the ultimate sorrow we know is what he bore upon the cross. But I guess 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 sums it up all the best when it says there, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Here the Son of God became poor. In all the ways that we've already said, he became poor that ye through his poverty might be rich. So back in Philippians chapter 2, here Paul starts out and he says that Christ was existing as God from all eternity. He wasn't pretending he was really and truly God, but he humbled himself. But he made himself of no reputation. But he emptied himself of his visible glory. He veiled his glory. Remember that time on the Mount of Transfiguration? He unveiled it just for a little bit. He pulled back the curtains just for a moment, and Peter, James, and John were in awe at what they saw, and they fell down as dead men at what they saw just for a little time. But generally speaking, Christ veiled his glory. He made himself of no reputation. And then notice what it says in verse 7, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself the form of a servant. How many people's career options include that of being a servant? What are you going to be when you grow up? I think I'll be a servant. Nobody says that. We don't typically, in our human nature, that's just all backwards. We don't equate servanthood with greatness, do we? That doesn't go. You know that the Son of God not only came to earth as a human being, and he came to earth as a human being not saying, "Well, I've got to be living in the palace. I've got to be living in the 5-star hotel. I've got to have people waiting on me. If I'm going to humble myself, I've got to have the best of the best that they have down there in that world." But no, Christ not only humbled himself to become a man, but he came as a humble, lowly servant. That night when Christ washed the disciples' feet, they were saying, no, this just doesn't fit. You're the master. You don't do this. This is the job of the lowliest servants in the house. You have a visitor coming to your house in the east, they would wash the feet, and I'm sure the servant was probably not even spoken to. They said, "No, Lord, you don't need to be doing this." Peter says, "No, Lord, you can't do this. You're the master." Jesus says, "I have to." He came as a servant. Now, God the Father spoke of Christ. If you look in Isaiah, several passages, God the Father spoke of Christ as his servant. What they call the servant of Jehovah passages in Isaiah. We'll turn to a couple of them just briefly. Isaiah 42 in verse 1. Isaiah 42. These are the words of God the Father in 42:1, where he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then Isaiah 52, in verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, which means prosperously. So Christ was prosperous in his mission. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then one chapter over in 53, in verse 11, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The servant of Jehovah. Now you know, some people are born as servants, especially back in the old times. People would just be born, their dad was a servant, their mom was a servant, and they're just born into servitude. That's just how they just grow up as servants. Some people were captured in war. You know, they would take slaves and they would make them the servant of the conqueror. But how many people voluntarily said, I think I'll be a servant? But God the Son volunteered. God the Son, the highest of all, the one who is existing in the form of God from all eternity, said, I will be the servant. I will be the servant of Jehovah. I will be the servant of my Father and execute His mission. I will be the servant of my people who I love. That's amazing, folks. The one who volunteered to be the servant was the highest of all. In John chapter 6, or John chapter 4, we see that Christ voluntarily subjected himself. He subjected himself to do the will of his Father. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat, that means my food, what drives me, what is my passion, what feeds me, what keeps me going, what gives me passion, joy, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then John chapter 6. John chapter 6. He says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus Christ came to be the servant of his Father. He did the will of his Father. He was living on the agenda of his Father. He was executing the mission of his Father. And it was also his mission as well, as his delight and his joy. But he humbled himself to do the will of his Father. Now it's important to recognize that Jesus never, the Son of God, is never inferior to the Father. But he took on an inferior role. He took on the role of a mediator. He took on the role, the mission of one who is under the Father. Although in his essence, he's never less than equal to the Father. But he came as a servant. He came as the mediator. He came as the God-man. He came as the servant to do the will of his Father. So Christ, in his humility, said, I'll take this lesser role. I'll take this role of subjection and submission and humility in order to glorify ourselves, the Trinity, and bring about the salvation of my people. Now, you know, are there any magazines out there that say the 10 best servants in our nation? The 10 most beautiful examples of humility? The 50 most prominent servants. Because the reality is we don't like to subject ourselves. We bow against doing the will of God. Is it popular to preach that wives should subject themselves to their husbands? And we know what that means. It's not doormat, but it's real submission. Is it popular to teach that children ought to be subject to their parents? We near hear more and more about children's rights. You know, their greatest right is to be blessed to have godly, loving parents who will exercise authority in a loving way and teach them. Is it popular to teach about church authority, that a church has authority over its membership, that a church should practice discipline to guide their flock in the right way? People say, church, what I do is none of their business. It's not the Word of God. We don't like authority. We don't like subjection. We don't like submission. But the Son of God, who's the highest of all, was humble. He was submissive. Wives, when it might be a challenge for you to submit yourself to your husbands, and I'm sure it is because we're all flawed, remember you're looking like Jesus when you do that. You're looking like Jesus when you do that. That's true greatness. Now, the world won't tell you that. The world won't tell you that's a great woman. A great woman is a humble woman. A great man is a humble man. The man's going to submit to God. He's not going to say, I have this leadership position for my own benefit. My leadership is to love her as Christ loved the church, to sacrifice myself and give myself for her. And if I don't do that, I'm not being submissive to the Father. So we all have to submit, don't we? We all have to be servants. We all have to humble ourselves. When you're at work and you don't maybe want to follow the rules of the boss, you don't perhaps want to get in line with the company policy, what does the Scripture say? Submit for Christ's sake. So any time that we submit ourselves, when we do it to the government, when we follow the rules of the government, some laws we don't like, the Bible says submit to the rulers that are over you, not just the rules you like. And when we do that, friends, brothers and sisters, we're looking like Jesus. We're humbling ourselves to do the will of God. And ours is so imperfect, isn't it? But His was perfect. So Christ humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. He came to do the will of His Father. Look in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Not only was He serving, of course, the Father, but He came as a servant to His people. That's amazing right there. Him serving us. We ought to be serving Him. That's what Peter was saying. Lord, let me wash your feet. But He came to serve, not only to do the will of His Father, but in line with that, He came to serve His people. This is true greatness. This is true greatness. In Matthew 20, we mentioned this last time. We won't read the whole story, but this is where James and John's mother came to Jesus saying, Lord, I want my two boys to be at the top spot in your kingdom. One on the right, one on the left. And Jesus gave this speech, this lesson, and He ended it with this in verse 26. But it shall not, in verse 25, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Christ came to serve His people. And when we talk about Christ serving His people, we're not talking about Him serving their every whim. Christ came to serve our greatest need. And our greatest need was to be ransomed. Our greatest need was to be redeemed from the guilt of sin. Our greatest need was to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Our greatest need was to be delivered from the bondage of sin in our own lives. And Christ came to serve that need. The greatest need we had, He came to serve it, and He did serve it, and He fulfilled it, and praise God, He has met our greatest need of all, which is to be delivered from our sins. He came not to be ministered unto, but He came as a humble servant to give His life a ransom for many. You know, most people will like a good story about a humble servant. It just kind of warms the heart, you know? Everybody likes a story like that just about. But Christ didn't come to do it in theory, in the abstract. He came to do it. Right? There's a difference between enjoying a nice story about somebody who is humble and serves somebody else and then actually being a servant, isn't there? It's easy to talk about it. It's easy to say, that's sweet. Another thing, to do it, to live it. That's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The servant of Jehovah, the servant of His people who came to redeem our lives and to cleanse us. He came, as we say often, He came to do for His people what they could not do for themselves. So here you have, again, let's look at the text. Here you have the eternal Son of God. He's always existed in His glory. He's equal with the Father. He wasn't pretending like our friend would be pretending with his nice car. He was the real deal. But He came not only to be made a human being to veil His glory, but He came not only as a human being, but as one who would serve. So now we're getting even lower. But then look at how Paul closes this section of the text. Back in Philippians 2, he says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here you have the eternal Son of God. He comes down to earth as a man. He comes as a servant, and he comes to be obedient to a shameful death. You know, I'm ashamed, and we probably all would be ashamed at sometimes of how many excuses we make for not being obedient. It's too hard. Wasn't convenient, et cetera, et cetera. Or the times when we're halfway obedient. You ever been there? We're kind of doing it, but we don't really want to do it. But look how far that Jesus' obedience went. Look at how far his obedience went. It went all the way to the death of the cross. Christ wasn't obedient for 33 years and everything else, and finally said, "Father, I ain't going to do this cross thing. This is just too much. I'm not letting them strip me naked. I'm not letting them Roman soldiers mock me and tear the beard out of my face and whip me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. I've done enough." But if Christ had stopped at that moment, we would not be ransomed. We would not be redeemed. But because he loved his Father and he loved his people, he said, "I'm going all the way to the cross." He set his face like a flint, the scripture says. He was not going to turn back. And even in the garden, when he was feeling the pressure of what he was about to endure, "If there's any way, Father, this cup can pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was starting to see as a human being more and more of the cup he was about to drink. "If there's some other way, but if it's your will to drink the cup, I'll drink the cup." And Christ drank the cup of suffering and the wrath of God and the shame and the spitting of the cross. You know, we think of the cross, we have symbols of a cross. And depending on how you use that, that can be okay. That's kind of a warm, symbolic thing. It wasn't warm and symbolic in that day, folks. That was like the electric chair, all right? Nobody wears an electric chair around their neck, right? That was like the electric chair. Cicero, the Roman, was quoted as saying something like, "Let no Roman even let it pass through his mind or his eyes that he should die the death of a cross." In other words, that would be beneath a Roman citizen to die the death of a slave. The crucifixion was the death of a slave, of a criminal, of a nobody, of an outcast. Christ was treated as the lowest outcast of society. And where did they do it? Did they do it inside the city? No, get out of the city. Out of the city, outside the camp. And Christ was willing to go to that shameful, awful death where they stripped him and they spat upon him. They spat on our Lord. They whipped him. They mocked him. They blindfolded him and hit him and says, "Prophesy. Who hit you?" They put the crown of thorns. "Oh, here's the king. Honor the king. Praise the king." They get him on the cross, and they say, "Well, here's the great Savior. He could save others, but he couldn't save himself." Gave him vinegar to drink. The Roman soldiers were having such a good time, they even were gambling over his garments. Who's going to get his garments? Wow. Blood-stained garments. And Jesus, the Son of God, how can you put words to it? The half has not been told. The humility, the condescension, the obedience of this humble servant to come to the cross and die that death. Not just to make a statement, no. To redeem sinners, to obtain forgiveness, to bring about justification, to bring about a right standing for sinners with a holy God, to want to purchase our inheritance in glory, to die for us that we might have the adoption of sons. We can cry out, "Abba, Father." That we can have access to God. We can come before the throne of grace. That we can know our Father. That we can have brethren. That we can be in a family. Praise God for what Christ has done. And we won't get to that yet, but we're going to get to a little bit of it. It didn't end there. Christ was exalted. Praise God. The end of the story was not that he was humbled and he was ashamed and mocked and spat upon, but he came out of that grave and now he's exalted in glory and we're still talking about him today over 2,000 years later. We're still singing about him. We're still praising him. We're still bowing before him. We're still saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." Christ, the humble, humble servant. He came from glory. We sang it this morning. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, who left his home in glory. For what? For the cross of Calvary. Fully God, not making anything up. He was as great as Paul said he was. But he veiled that glory. He veiled that glory. He became a human being, yet without sin. He came as a servant, and he was so obedient in his service that he was willing to go to a shameful death of the cross, all for our redemption. Today, if you see your sins, I tell you, look at this Savior. Look at this Savior whose grace is greater than all our sins, whose blood cleanses from every sin. Look at this Savior. Trust in this Savior. Follow this Savior. And one of the ways we follow him is exactly what Paul said. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ was a humble servant, the point of the text, the first command of the text, before he gets to all this deep, rich truth of what he's done, the point is you be a servant like Christ. You be a humble servant like Christ. You be an obedient servant like Christ. You know, it's amazing in all the ways that God's people resemble Christ. Christ was a priest. We are priests. He was the one great high priest, but we are priests who have access to God and who offer sacrifices to God. Christ was the sacrifice, the one sin-bearing sacrifice. We're to be living a life of sacrifice to God. Christ was a king. It says we are kings and priests with him. We share with him in his reign and his rule as we live under his word. Christ was a servant. We are called to be servants. And here again, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to talk about how sweet and touching it is to be a humble servant. It's another thing to be a humble servant. And so our prayer is, Lord, help me to cultivate the spirit of esteeming others as more valuable than me. Help me to cultivate the spirit of not just looking at my own things, but looking on the things of others. Help me to cultivate the spirit of not me living from selfish ambition, living from vainglory, but living with a humble mind, having your glory and your honor in mind always. And God is good. He's gracious, isn't he? To develop us, to grow us, to sanctify us, to teach us more and more to be a servant. More and more to live at the feet of Jesus. The more that we look at the glory of Christ, the more that we want to be like him, right? 2 Corinthians says that we are all transformed as we look, as we behold his glory, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so our hope is this morning as we look at this incredible truth of Christ, that we look upon him with awe and with worship and with thanksgiving, and then we begin to be like him. We begin to be conformed more and more to his image of being a servant. Being a servant of our Father, of doing the will of the Father, and being a servant of one another. Because true greatness in the kingdom of God is that of being a humble servant. I pray that God will bless us. I pray God will bless me to not just know these things, but to be these things, right? To be aware of what Christ has done, and then to be having the mind of Christ more and more. The reality is that you're going to wake up tomorrow probably and you're going to be proud. You're not going to want to be a servant at some point pretty soon. You're going to want to think of yourself pretty quickly. Maybe by the time we get to the lunch table. I don't know. But remember this. Our Savior has set the course. He has ransomed us from the power of sin. Christ has died for selfish people that we can daily fight against and overcome our selfishness and our pride to be humble and be a servant like him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you. We want our Lord and our Savior to be glorified and to be magnified. We don't have the words. Our minds are stretched, Lord, just to the maximum when we behold and when we ponder what Christ left on earth, what he left in heaven to come to earth and be a servant. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We just praise you and bless your name. And we ask, O Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would bless us to be a church full of humble servants. In Jesus' name, amen.